Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52? Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. And while you're turning there, first of all, it is a great comfort to know that Sherry Forrester is praying for us, isn't it? I like that. You pray and the Lord responds. I like that. Of course, He always responds. He doesn't always respond so immediately and vividly. And then the second thing is, given our prayer list this morning, I was just thinking about the fact that isn't it a great encouragement to know that one day we will no longer have lists on which we put people because they're facing physical challenges and difficulties because that will no longer be an option, which gives me great encouragement. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about when kings fall silent. And we're going to look at Isaiah 52, 13, all the way through chapter 53, verse 12, which is the fourth servant song. And nowhere in the Old Testament, I think I can say this, nowhere in the Old Testament does the gospel shine any clearer than it does in the passage that we're about to look at. It is a beautiful revelation, I would say, but as great as that is, there's even more. A beautiful revelation and what one author calls a stunning validation. You know, it's great when a story is true, but when the hand of God and the Word of God gives us a validation, then it's even better. So this is the fourth servant song. We talked about the previous servant songs. We looked at one of them last week. Then previously, Isaiah chapter 42. Well, the stunning thing here is you need to remember that this testimony, this prophecy, is shared 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isn't that just like God? He wants you, He wants me to be so sure that He's telling us the truth, that the greatest message we'll ever hear is totally trustworthy, that He gives a vision to a prophet named Isaiah 700 years before the fact. He opens Isaiah's eyes to see the saving work of Jesus. And then hear what I'm about to say now. I think it's the most important thing that I could say this morning about this text. At the heart of everything God is doing with reference to you and me and to humanity, at the heart of the saving work of Jesus is the simple concept, simple but profound, of substitution. You don't understand substitution, you don't understand Christianity. If your version of Christianity is such that, Jesus came to do good deeds and He taught us how to love one another and He set a good example for us, so let's just buckle up and suck it up and just be good moral examples. That is not the heart of the gospel. Yes, Jesus went about doing good. Yes, Jesus healed the sick. Yes, Jesus was an example. But Jesus, as we know, came on a mission, and that mission involved His death in our place. So, let's go back 700 years before the birth of Christ, and let's look at what God's Word testifies about it. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Well, very clear there. God is speaking through the prophet, and we're focused immediately on the action and the exaltation of this servant. And what are we told? We're told that this servant will act wisely, a combination of wisdom and effectiveness. And then immediately we're presented with this idea of the exaltation. high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And you move ahead to the New Testament, and what do you see in the person of Jesus Christ? I think about Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, right? He is to be exalted. And so, what do we have here? A story of the exaltation and the wise effectiveness of Jesus as Messiah. But then notice what happens next. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. You know, and you read that and you think, oh, and we're all going to bow down right now. But look at what happens. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What's that all about? Well, the idea here is that what God is about to do in the person of Jesus is going to be met with lack of understanding, with misunderstanding, even revulsion, the enigma of the reaction, or we might even say the non-reaction of the people that you would expect to respond positively. They don't respond at all. Now, we'll talk more about this. We'll talk about the blindness of the Jewish people. You see how this passage is used in John's gospel to reflect on that temporary blindness that Paul picks up in the book of Romans. But I think that has application here, but it also just refers to the really blindness of the sinful fallen heart, that we don't have the proper affections, we don't have the proper vision of things if Christ is not the dominant factor. But notice the worldwide impact. So shall he sprinkle many nations. We'll talk about that more later. But the sprinkling of the nations indicates this servant will have a priestly ministry. He will be the agent, the instrument of the cleansing, not just of the Jewish people, but potentially the masses, the nations, think Gentiles. And then notice the last thing, verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. I don't care what generation you're living in. You and I know well that if you read the history of kings and political leaders, they are not known for shut mouths. They are known for open mouths. They are known for constant this, right? In every age, in every generation. But the Bible says there's going to come a day when the strongest and the most powerful and the mighty and the most authoritative in the eyes of the world, they're doing this, they will do this. Their mouths will be shut. They will be dumbfounded. They will be stunned. Worldwide impact. More about that in a moment. But notice that in these three verses, 13 through 15, you got these two concepts. On the one hand, exaltation, coming exaltation for this servant, but also coming humiliation for this servant. He's going to be misunderstood. He's going to be unappreciated. He's going to be castigated. He's going to be scorned, and more. So that sets the stage. Then we move into Isaiah chapter 53. Look at the first three verses. And in these first three verses, you really see the rejecting response of rebel subjects. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord, been revealed? Well, the question at the start of verse 1 in chapter 53 really expects what you could say is a negative answer. Who has believed our report? Answer, scarcely anyone. Scarcely anyone. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the point here is that at this point in the prophecy, the servant is unvalued by those who will later believe. You hear that? The servant is unvalued, not esteemed by those many of whom will later believe. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, the arm of the Lord in Scripture, it's where the power of God is seen. One commentator says, it is where Yahweh Himself in all His power shows forth. So, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Scarcely anyone. Why is that? We get answers in verses 2 and 3. He, this servant, is observed and misunderstood. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. You have the botanical there, the root and the shoot. The idea here is that this servant is going to be unvalued. He's not going to be esteemed because he just seems too ordinary. He just seems too human. He just seems too much like the rest of us. Are you thinking of some echoes in the New Testament? Isn't this Jesus the carpenter's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son from Nazareth? Read on. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It's interesting, that word beauty, same word in Hebrew, is used to describe the beauty of Rachel in Genesis chapter 29. And beauty means beauty, physical attractiveness, physical appearance. I can remember when I was a little guy seeing those pictures. I still see them from time to time. They're these pictures of Jesus. And this particular picture of Jesus, the hair of Jesus is just flowing. It's beautiful. The complexion, the facial features are perfect. And Isaiah 53 completely shatters that idea. Not saying Jesus in his earthly appearance was an ogre. I'm just saying, according to this passage, there was nothing noteworthy about his physical appearance. Ordinary. Ordinary. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, who's believed our report? Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He seemed to appear and come up and grow up like any other ordinary human being. And not only that, no particular reason why we would be attracted to him, but not only that, we despised and rejected this one. Well, the ideas in despised and rejected, to shun, to be dismissive, to mock. He seemed to have a wholly earthly origin. His birth was unimpressive, unpromising. He's a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. Who wants to be around a sad person? Who wants to be around a heartbroken person? We want a party, don't we? But he's a man of sorrows, literally familiar with grief, literally the word sickness. You're going to see that word grief in verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, literally sickness. And I got news for you. It's not his sickness. It's your sickness and my sickness that he took upon himself. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted. He's familiar with suffering. This grief concept is the idea of a grief of a wife who is suddenly bereft of her husband. He's despised, he's rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with sicknesses. And why is it that people then are blinded to him? Why is it that people do not value him today? Well, a lot of reasons for that. We know it's because we have a sin nature. But you see this later in the ministry of Jesus. I think it's a very important idea. There was nothing about Jesus then and there's nothing about Jesus now that would endorse or give credence to rebellion. Jesus, by His perfection, by His holiness, by His godness, makes rebels like all of us uncomfortable. His very aura, His very presence is a rebuke to rebels like all of us. Well, we go further in the text, and we see in verses 4 through 9, the revelation of the ransoming substitute. Really here, the substitution of Jesus is explained. Now look at the last part of verse 3. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Stunning words we'll come back to. But now look at verse 4. His suffering is explained. Surely, while it's unexpected, while it's not seen because of the blindness of humanity, and specifically the blindness that has come over the covenant people of God for a season, but even in that unexpectedness, surely He has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Look at this. But He was pierced for our transgressions. That idea of transgressions speaks of willful rebellion. God draws a circle and says, don't step out of this circle, and we say, watch me. That's transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities, literally our bentness, our pervertedness. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed, we are restored. Some of my charismatic friends want to look at this text and say, oh, there's healing in the atonement. Amen, there's healing in the atonement. But in this context, we're not dealing with physical healing. We're dealing with a much more significant healing. We're dealing with an eternal healing. We're dealing with a healing that has to do with bridging the chasm, the gulf that separates a rebel like me and the complete perfection and holiness of God. And by His wounds and by His stripes, we are patched up. We are reconciled. We are restored. That is what the text means. Well, why does that need to happen? Well, why is it that the Jews are so blind? Why is it that we esteem Him not? Why is that? We find out the reason for which this whole dialogue is happening. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, some of you may have had familiarity with sheep. In my first pastorate, not too far from Gatesville, Texas, one of our deacons in the church was a sheep farmer. I remember going home to lunch with him one day, and as we say in Texas, there came up a cloud, and in the middle of lunch, he said, listen, we need to stop. Can you help me? Let's go outside. We got to get these sheep undercover. I said, well, what's going on? I don't know much about sheep, but my dad had cows, and those cows, they know when the rain is coming, they know to take shelter. He said, you don't understand sheep. They're really dumb. They need to be led. He said, they'll just go off in every direction. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And then check this. And the Lord has laid on him. And the Lord has laid on him the bentness, the perversity, the brokenness, the filth, the degradation. God has placed it on him. Now listen to me. Here's a passage that blows up that idea of the early heretic Marcion. Marcion may not mean a thing to you, but Marcionism is alive and well. Here's how it works. The God of the Old Testament, vengeful, wrathful, wants to destroy you, exterminate you, torment you. God of the New Testament, loving, gracious, forgiving in the person of Jesus. That is a gross caricature, because as we're going to see in just a moment, you see, this is the action of God the Father. It's the action of God the Father. The Lord has laid on him the perversity, the bentness of us all. Wow. So here I am, here you are, we're real willful rebels, bent, perverted. We're restored. His suffering caused by my sin. That's what this text is saying. But that suffering achieves my peace. Jesus takes on him, the servant takes on himself my sin and deals with my alienation. Now, if that ever gets old to you, you got problems that I can't address, okay? That is the gospel right there. Whatever problem you and I have this morning, and we all have problems, all God's children got problems, right? Whatever problem you have doesn't begin to compare to the greatest problem of all, that by nature you and I are alienated from God, and only God can fix that. And he's done that through Jesus, which is verified in this testimony in Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to see also how this chapter reminds us of the voluntary and undeserving nature of the servant's suffering. He's alone in his suffering. Mark 10, 45, why did Jesus come? The Son of Man has come to give his life. What? A ransom for many. A ransom for many. And he comes to die for rebel subjects. Look at the text. Look at these verbs. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. So look at that. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He's led to slaughter. He's even sheared. So it's a picture of absolute mistreatment, absolute humiliation. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who meditated on it, who thought about it, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. I can't overemphasize the violence that's indicated in the Hebrew that is translated. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Literally, he was cut down, just mowed down out of the land of the living. Stricken, there it is again, for the transgression of my people. Voluntary, undeserved nature of his suffering. Then would you look at verse 9? And this is stunning to me. And they made his grave with the wicked. I think about the Lord between the two thieves on the cross. And with a rich man in his death. Isn't that amazing? Matthew 27, 57 through 59. Jesus is buried in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Somebody said Jesus didn't need more than a borrowed tomb because he wasn't going to be there very long anyway. It's true. But do you see the accuracy of Holy Scripture? Do you see what's going on here? So he's the suffering substitute for straying sheep. Straying sheep without a shepherd. You say, Matthew, that may sound real academic and theological and all that, but really? Well, don't take it from me. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Philip, the evangelist, is in the middle of a big revival. And God just basically beams him out of there to this desert road where he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch. And it just so happens, what text is that Ethiopian eunuch reading? Isaiah 53. And what question does that Ethiopian eunuch ask? He says of Philip, who's this talking about? And Acts 8:35 says, and Philip proceeded to preach unto him Buddha, Muhammad. And Jesus and Philip proceeded to preach unto him Jesus. Who is this talking about? Talking about Jesus. Now we get to verses 10 through 12. The reality of the substitute's ultimate triumph. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to sicknesses. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now you see that in Scripture. You see it a couple of times here in Isaiah 53, don't you? The Lord's pleasure. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. You say, how could that happen? Well, it pleased the Father to place on the Son your sin and my sin. It pleased the Father to offer a sacrificial offering in the person of the Lamb of God for the sheep. So the point is, at the cross, Jesus suffered under my sin, and he also suffered under the Lord's hand, the bruising of the Son. God the Father takes pleasure in the accomplishment of the Son. That's what the text is saying. And then look at verse 11. It's been called the most concise articulation of the doctrine of substitution, perhaps anywhere in the Old Testament. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He will justify, he will make right. And how will he make them right? He will bear their iniquities. Y'all, this is the gospel message. This is it. Let's be done with this talk about living a nice, respectable, upright, moral life. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? Look at this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, right? He shall prolong his days. Yes, the days of the servant will be prolonged. How long? Forever. What about the offspring of the suffering, substituting servant? Oh, his offspring. The book of Revelation says myriads and myriads and myriads and thousands of 10,000s. Heaven's going to be a heavily populated place. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And my servant will make many to be accounted righteous. He will bear their iniquities. And then look at the last verse. Here's the Father speaking. What does the Father think about this servant? What does he think about the Son? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Military language. The conquest has happened, and the fruit of his travail is received. Why am I going to give him a name that is above every name? Why am I going to exalt him? Why am I going to make him the center of history? Why am I going to make him the judge of all the earth? Why am I going to make him the center of my saving offer? Here's why. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is the Lord's testimony in verse 12. And would you look back and notice how it loops back to the end of chapter 52? This servant will sprinkle healing blood on the nations. Exaltation is what God has in mind in light of the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus. I look back at verse 13. Chapter 52, high and lifted up and exalted. You look at that and you think about the resurrection of Jesus. You think about his ascension. You think about his current heavenly exaltation. You think about his coming again in power and glory. And then look down there in verse 15. For that which had not been told them, they see. So sight is restored, and that which they have not heard, they understand. They understood. Sight is restored. Understanding becomes full-orbed and complete. Who does that? God does it. The restoration of sight. What a stunning thing. The point is, kings are silent. They are brought into submission. There is reverent silence. You see, here's the problem, y'all, and it's my problem and your problem. And we got to constantly fight it with the power of the Spirit. The human condition is to see the servant and to find no beauty in him. And Jesus is just this historical figure. I know I'm supposed to esteem him, talk about him, but I don't really find beauty in him, worth. You see, it's the ingratitude. This ingratitude is a reflection of the condition which made the substitution necessary. You hear what I'm saying? Left to myself, I don't have an appetite for God. You know what I have an appetite for? Have an appetite for me and the trinity of me, myself, and I. And so do you and everyone in this room. That's what I got an appetite for. And that's what you have an appetite for by nature. But I'm telling you, something supernatural happens in your life when you get an appetite for the substitutionary, sovereign, suffering substitute. I could pack up the S's here this morning, but you know what I'm getting at. Supreme Son of God. Yeah. Now back to verse 3. I said earlier, this is a stunning revelation and a stunning validation. It's like God preserved this to say, look, I'm reminding you that this wasn't an arbitrary, haphazard decision. No. Long decades, years, hundreds of years before it came into fruition, this was the Father's plan. This was the plan. I'm going to sum up everything in my Son. He's going to be the center of human existence. Everything in time and eternity will be judged by Him. And I go back to verse 3 and that haunting phrase. Would you look at it? And we esteemed Him not. If I could write a phrase, a sentence across the line of the current condition of our culture, yea, and of our churches, here it is. Listen to me. You know, COVID is a real bummer. This election thing was a real mess. But none of that even is in the same galaxy as this cultural, relational, human problem of our failure to esteem the Son of God. And we esteemed Him not. Well, here's my takeaway this morning. Because of the stunning impact of the suffering servant substitute, bow before Him in worship now. Not later, not tomorrow, next week. Bow before Him now. If you don't know Him, give your life to Him. If you do know Him, quit playing around. Quit wasting precious neurons on stuff that doesn't matter for eternity. I think about the New Testament connections. Mark 10:45, we've talked about it. The Son of God, the Son of Man comes to give His life a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 15:3, what does Paul say? I delivered to you that which I received of first importance, that what? Jesus Christ died in the place of, huper, in behalf of, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, right here in Isaiah 53. And in Romans 15:21, wow, you've got that reminder. You've got that reminder that God is always working His purposes out. Paul was writing about it. You get to the end of the book of Romans, and it's a fascinating commentary. And thus I make it my ambition, Paul says, to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Straight out of Isaiah chapter 52. Man, so much hymnology here I could plug in, but I think about Philip Bliss's song. We don't sing it much, but wow, we ought to sing it more. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. So I say let's celebrate, and yes, let's share the story of our substitute, because it's the story of Jesus. It's the story of the gospel. And not only that, persevere in the midst of COVID, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of difficulty. Persevere in light of the ultimate enjoyment of the person of Jesus Christ. I read some time ago the story of Samuel Rutherford, who was a Puritan preacher, lived in the 1600s. Eventually he was imprisoned and put to death for his commitment to the truth of the gospel. And in prison, he wrote a lot of letters to his wife and family members and friends. And instead of expressing regret, he indicated, you know, I've learned to treasure the truth more. I've learned to treasure what really matters more in the midst of my imprisonment. And I think there's a word for us here, and I think about COVID. You know, I was thinking this morning, 8 months ago today was March the 15th. It was a Sunday. It was a Sunday. And I remember going home, and you may recall that by that night, pretty much things were shut down because of COVID. And my point is, you're in the midst of this shutdown. I think all of us would agree these last 8 months have just been completely bewildering. Rutherford knew that bewilderment. Listen to what he wrote from prison. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. One author commenting on this account adds these words, O Lord, when my lamps are blown out, don't let me curse the open shutters. You get what I'm saying? These are hard times. I look at our prayer list. I look at COVID and all of its restrictions and limitations. But could it be that God is blowing out some of our candles that make us very comfortable, and I like them too, in order to throw open the windows, throw open the shutters, so that we might really treasure and taste what matters most. When kings are silent, the revelation of God and the validation of His testimony concerning His Son, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the gospel. And it shuts the mouths of kings. Oh God, grant for your name's sake and for your glory that we would esteem the Son for whom your fervency and devotion is completely unimaginable to us. But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, grant that we would be people who love your Son and value your Son and treasure your Son above all things. And Lord, thank you that in Jesus you took our sins upon yourself, and that changes everything forever. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace this week. Y'all have a great week.